Well, Jeremiah's been quite a challenging book, hasn't it? We've been working through it on these Sunday evenings, and the challenge is that there's quite a lot of text. We've been covering some of the weeks, sometimes three chapters, not just even two, and there's been intense condemnation of the people. And there is some of that this evening, but in last week's and this week's and a few more weeks, there's a bit more kind of narrative, and particularly last week and this week, very positive, encouraging, optimistic words that are given to Jeremiah. It happens already, it's happened already in the book of Jeremiah, but particularly so just now as we get to these particular chapters. Last week we thought about the new covenant, and really we continue some of those themes of the new covenant into these chapters as well. But it begins with this most sort of ordinary, mundane transaction almost of buying a field. Many of you here are homeowners, owner-occupiers. And you didn't buy a field, but you bought a bit of land with a house on it, and it got sealed up and transacted and registered with land registry and all those kind of things. And it was a pretty ordinary thing. It may have been very significant and very exciting for you moving into your first or second or tenth new house, but still, it was a kind of ordinary everyday thing. It probably didn't signify anything dramatic spiritually for you. Maybe it did. Maybe you can tell me after some story that buying this house was the biggest act of faith I've ever done in my life, because I thought I'd never afford the mortgage or something. But generally, they're fairly ordinary things. But when we get transactions like this recorded in the Bible, it almost always has significance. Completely different story, but do you remember Abraham buys a field? And there's a whole story of him negotiating, kind of upwards it would seem, from nothing, to buy this field, to make sure he's got a legally transacted field in which he's going to bury his himself and his wife, first of all, and then future ancestors. And in that instance, in the life of Abraham, he's doing something that Jeremiah's doing here. He's putting down a marker. And really, as we get into this text, it raises some massive questions for us about how firm is our trust in the promises of God? How firm, how secure, how invested are we in the promises of God? And this transaction of buying a field, it's Jeremiah moving from the sort of the theoretical, the kind of abstract, kind of objective, yeah, there's the truth, God's going to restore, to more the kind of the experiential. I'm now actually putting my faith actively in the promises of God. Where are you in that? Are you in the kind of theoretical, yeah, I know this is true, or are you moving more into the experiential? I'm actually actively, consciously investing in the promises of God, because they are so precious to me and they are so real and true to me. I'm sure there'll be many applications as we go through this crisis to do with the virus, or however it kind of works out, whether it's a mini crisis or a massive crisis for us. So this won't be the first, probably. But when we think about this coming along, it's a real challenge. When my father died, I happened to be there. I retold this story recently. I'd almost forgotten it, actually. But we were in the hospital ward, and he'd been ill for a relatively short time. And a number of the family are there, and my mum and my sister leave, and myself and Caroline and Ruth are all around the bedside. And my dad's breathing rather with great difficulty, and then finally stops. I'm sure I've told this story before, but I'll just finish it now. But finally he stops breathing. You know, he's breathing with great difficulty. It's rattling away. And then finally he stops. And I think my sister-in-law Ruth sort of points out that he's dead, that he's gone. And it was a moment of challenge to say, okay, so this gospel that you believe in, this resurrection life that you say you believe in, do you actually believe in it? Do you actively believe in it? Do you really believe that your father, who's a believer, is in glory now, awaiting the final resurrection? Do you actually believe that there is something more? Because when you see your father die, you picture your own death, Well, you do if you're a bit morbid like me. Because you see in your father's death, your own death coming. You think, one day, my family will be around my bedside or somewhere like near me. And I'll be there and I'll be rattling away with my breath and I'll stop breathing. And where am I? Yeah, it's all very well like now. I mean, I'm active and moving around. I said, oh yeah, I believe in the resurrection. But do I really believe in the resurrection? And do I really believe in the promises of God? The promises to save. The promises that I will stand before God and be vindicated because of Christ. And if I do, I will invest in that in every sense. I will plant all my resources, all my faith, all my allegiance in that promise and all that that promise means. That's what Jeremiah does, and that's what we're going to think about this evening. That was a massive introduction that had one line in my notes, so I'll speed up for the next bit, don't worry. First thing, the first section overall is Jeremiah, faith in the promise of God to restore, and then we'll think about, for the next chapter a bit more briefly, about Jesus, who is the one who fulfills all those promises. So first of all, Jeremiah buying a field, faith in the promise of God to restore. So first five verses are pretty simple. Zedekiah, it really doesn't look good for you. There's the word of the Lord, see that? Chapter 32, verse 1. If you've been working through Jeremiah with us, you'll know that constantly at the beginning of each section, it's the word of the Lord comes. Jeremiah is the word of the Lord to the people. And just point that out again tonight. So it's the word of the Lord from Jeremiah. And the context we're given for this word is that the city is under siege. King Zedekiah is about to be taken off in exile. And bad things happen to him and his family. But for the moment, the city's under siege, and Jeremiah, the prophet, see that at the end of verse 2, was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. So kind of under sort of semi-house arrest, confined almost pretty much of a prisoner. And we're told that around this time, Zedekiah is complaining about the prophecy that Jeremiah is making, that they're going to lose. So that's the context. City under siege, Zedekiah complaining about Jeremiah because he keeps prophesying that they're going to lose. And interestingly, at this moment, Jeremiah is asked to do this. So you see that from verse 6 through to 15. Jeremiah is commanded and does buy a field. See that verse 6, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shulam, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as my nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. That's where Jeremiah's from. You remember probably the story of Ruth and the idea of a kinsman redeemer, one who would keep the family line going. So just at this moment, there's an opportunity for Jeremiah to buy a field. And you kind of think, what an awful time to buy a field. I'm the prophet who says, you guys are going to lose. You're under siege. You're going to lose. The whole country, and particularly the capital, is going to be overrun. And you're going to be under the control of Babylonians. So, go and buy a field in this place that's about to be overrun by the Babylonians. You have no clue whether the title deed will mean anything into the future because you're under a whole new regime. You know, the Babylonians, are they going to say, oh yeah, Jeremiah, good one, I'll see that little title deed, you can have that bit of land. Or are they going to say, oh, forget about that, we're having it. But he's told to buy it, and he does. Pays the money, gets it all legitimately signed and witnessed and put in a clay jar, and there would have been a seal put on the top of tar, you know, pitch, black stuff, all sort of sticky, and solidifies over the top. So it's a real proper sealed up transaction. And it seems ludicrous at the time, but it's a long-term investment by Jeremiah. And we're not asked to guess why he did it. It's clear because we're told in verse 15, for this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So what God is saying is, buy this piece of land. It's an investment for the future. It's a token of your belief that actually people will return to this land. And when they return to this land, they're going to be buying and selling fields again. And Jeremiah acts that out as a symbol, as a sign of his faith in the promise of God. And then Jeremiah prays, verses 16 through to 25. Jeremiah prays in faith, but with some degree of incredulity, like he's not sure quite what's going on. It's almost like Jeremiah is being obedient, but at the same time he's saying, you can do everything, you can do anything as God, but do you really want to do this? What are you actually up to? See how he begins. Wonderful prayer. He says, Sovereign Lord. We need a few more ahs in our prayers, don't we? Should we begin a prayer with ah? It's expressing his emotion, kind of his exasperation as well. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So he has this great concept of God as the creator and sustainer and the one who's completely in control of everything. You don't have any limits. And then he goes on to summarize God's character. And it's a bit of an echo of what we were looking at this morning when the glory of the Lord passes by Moses and he declares his character. See that verse 18, you show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the parents' sins into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord, Yahweh Almighty. Great are your purposes and mighty your deeds. Mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. You reward each person according to their conduct as their deeds deserve. He praises God for his love to thousands, of his consistent justice. He says, you're great and you're mighty. You know everything. Your eyes are everywhere. You always act justly. You're a miracle-working God. You're a saving God. Do you remember, you saved your people. And the history of your people is that they've been given this land. But they didn't follow your commands. And so now, it's a disaster. And we're under siege. And we're being defeated. And yet you say, buy the field. So, politely, but really, what Jeremiah is saying is, God, you're amazing. You're all powerful. You can do whatever you want. You know everything. You always act righteously and justly. Your people were brought here by your great power, but they disobeyed you, and so you're judging them, and now you say, buy a field. What an interesting prayer. He is really asking God a question, but in a way that completely affirms God's character. And it's a great example to us in that, isn't it? The way he prays. We'll think about that in just a moment. Then, next thing that happens, just to finish off this chapter. The Lord then, verse 26 through to 29, the Lord reassures. A bit similar to Moses, isn't it? That Moses comes with his questions and God reassures him. Jeremiah this evening comes with his questions, his faith, but his confusion. And God is so gracious. He gives more information. And he could say, don't question what I'm doing, Jeremiah. But he comes back and he wants to reassure him. And interestingly, he comes back with the same idea. See that verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? You see how Jeremiah in his prayer, beginning of verse, end of verse 17, he says, nothing is too hard for you. And then God comes back and says, is anything too hard for me? He's almost like prodding Jeremiah to say, do you actually believe that? Is anything too hard for me? You just said it, but do you really believe it? Do you really believe that nothing's too hard for me, that I can do whatever I want, whatever I please? Because he wants to help him believe, he's going to recite the whole story. And it's not as though Jeremiah hasn't really heard it in some form or other about the judgment and the restoration. But he goes through it again. He says, yes, this is verse 28 through to 35, really. Yes, I will hand over these people. I'm going to hand them over. The siege will succeed. It's because of their idolatry. Your words, verses 36 through to 41, they will come true, Jeremiah. Everything you've said is absolutely true. You are right to say, God saved these people. They disobeyed. They're going off to exile. There's nothing contradictory about what you're going to say. There's nothing untrue about what you're going to say. they will fall by the sword. But, from verse 37 onwards, I will gather them. I will gather them and I will bring the captives home and they will live in safety. And they'll live in safety in relationship with me. It's the classic God people statement where he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. It's that great commitment of God, the covenant commitment of God. And he restates it. He says it's going to be like that again. But even more wonderful, there's going to be something greater and better. Verse 39, you're going to be united in your hearts and in your actions and in your devotion to God. There's something that's really kind of taking off in this now. I will give them singleness of heart and action so they will always fear me and that they will, and that all will go well for them and for their children after them. Goes on to say it's going to be an everlasting covenant, a covenant that's not going to end. And then he says, I'm going to rejoice in doing them good. I'm going to rejoice in doing them good. See that verse 41? Again, what a remarkable thing to say. God says he's going to rejoice in doing them good. You'd kind of expect God to say, you're going to rejoice because I'm doing you good. And they are going to rejoice because he's doing them good. But what he actually says is, I'm, God, going to rejoice in doing you good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. It's really emotional language from God, really committed language, really exuberant language from God about his people and about what he's going to do. And so he summarizes verse 42 through to the end, to 44. Just in the same way I brought this calamity, so I'm going to bring blessing. Just because I'm the sovereign God and nothing's too hard for me, I brought calamity on them. I will bring calamity on them. But just in exactly the same way, because you trust me to judge, you're also going to trust me to restore. It's a desolate waste, but, verse 44, bringing it all together to do with the field and everything, fields will be bought for silver and deeds will be signed, sealed and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages surrounding Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Now we're going to think about it a little bit more when we look at the next chapter in a few moments. But for now, I'm sure we can see that the promises made here to Israel are not fulfilled by Israel. They are restored, so they're partially fulfilled. But as we've often seen, as we've looked at Old Testament promises, they're not really fulfilled, fully fulfilled, completed, until the coming of the kingdom of God through the King Jesus. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming, his death, his resurrection, that he starts to build this new kingdom, that he starts to restore our fortunes. And so these descriptions are really descriptions that are fulfilled in the church. In essence, in the church right now, you, Christians, here this evening, are the restored people of God. You are transacting spiritual transactions. You are living in the joy of the Lord. You are people in whom God right now delights. He rejoices. God enjoys being good to you. Isn't that amazing? God enjoys being good to you. He loves being good to you. He loves being gracious to you. And God has planted his spirit in you. So you do have a desire. You have a desire to be here. You have a desire to serve him. You have a desire to love him. You have a desire to love other people. And to some degree, we are united in heart and in purpose. This is the fulfillment of this promise. It's what happened when Jesus came and the Spirit came. But there's a sense in which it's not quite yet fulfilled. As Simon chose that song before, there is a sense in which it's only fully fulfilled when Jesus returns and we're in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, where it's finally fulfilled. And with that in mind, two things to think about from this chapter. First of all, invest based on God's promises. Invest based on God's promises. Jeremiah, as I've already said, is a worked example of someone whose treasure is in heaven. In his case, his treasure, his thought is towards the restoration of Israel. But he's a great picture for us of, so where should our investment, where should our treasure be? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't buy a little piece of land somewhere here in England, or Crowborough, if that's still in England, I don't know. But it's not to say you shouldn't buy a piece of land somewhere and seal it up in a clay jar. But it's, where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Where's your real investment? Where are you investing your effort, your time? Where do your thoughts drift to when you've got not much else to think about? Are you thinking, I'm putting all my investment in the promises of God? I'm doing it right now because I'm thinking what's important is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So I'm investing right now in what I do with my life, how I prioritize things. I'm showing that I'm much more interested in the kingdom of God than in building a kingdom here. So we invest in that sense, but we also invest in that we see that this life is not all there is. And we invest in the midst of trials. We say, for Jeremiah, he invests in this field. Loads of bad stuff's about to happen to him. He's imprisoned now, gets a bit worse. Eventually gets carted off to Egypt with people who escaped to Egypt rather foolishly. For Jesus, he suffers first before glory. And for us, we in the middle of suffering are having to make this investment. Sometimes it's hard to see. There's fear and dread all around us, and there's things that are getting us so worried. And yet we keep investing in God's promises because we really believe they're true. So when we look at the situation in our world and we see the anxiety that people have about the virus, just like I was saying about my father, it's a testing time to say, do you really believe that God is sovereign? Do you really believe in the resurrection? Here's the thing. If you die, would your life be over? Well, kind of, duh, yeah. Because you died. But if you die, would your life be over? Because that's the threat. When you think about this virus, I know, we can kind of console ourselves with, you know, the age and the fitness that we are and statistically and all that kind of stuff. But in the end, some people will catch it and die, like some people catch other illnesses and die. So if you die, is your life over? If you believe that, you will invest in the kingdom of heaven. If you believe that if you die, your life's over, then you're going to invest in the kingdom of this earth, aren't you? You're going to make sure you protect yourself as much as you can because you're driven by fear that your life might be over any moment and you want to grab and extract as much out of life as you possibly can before it's over. Now, of course, as Christians, we're not kind of one extreme or the other. You can't kind of tick a box and say, okay, I'm in the completely invested in heaven category or I'm in the completely invested in earth category. Of course, we're always in a process of moving, of being sanctified and made more like Jesus. I just want to encourage you this evening to think, I want to move myself along the slider a bit, more towards the, I'm really invested in what God promises. What God promises for this life is the most important thing, but also what God promises in terms of the future. So invest based on God's promises, but also pray based on God's promises. In the context of lots of things happening, in the context of what's happening in our world at the moment, we need to pray. But we pray based on God's promises. And what's interesting about Jeremiah's prayer is that it's a model prayer for us in lots of ways. It's a model prayer in that he does pray rehearsing the character of God. And we're always trying to encourage all of us who lead in prayer, but also as you pray at home, to rehearse, to say out loud things about God. So when you're praying at home, don't just say, "Dear Lord, please help me at work today." Start with something that's reminding you of the character of God. Lord God, you are very great. You are completely in charge of everything, and I'm so thankful for that. And you love me so much that you sent Jesus to be my substitute and my sacrifice, and he gave his life for me, and you saved me. And I am so foolish, and I make so many mistakes, and you really should be punishing, but you promised to restore, and I'm so grateful for that. You're now in a frame of mind as you pray where you at least got some theology going on. You got some real sense of the character of God. And Jeremiah does that beautifully for us. He still ends up with some questions, and it's all right in your prayer life to say, "This is all true of you, God, and you saved me, and it's wonderful, and I'm so grateful for it. But just right now, I'm a bit confused about what's going on in my life." It's okay to say that. It's okay to express our doubts as well as our faith. But as we pray, I'm sure that God does come, not so much with a word in this miraculous way like he does for Jeremiah, but he does come back and remind us, actually, you have those doubts, but nothing is too hard for me, and I am achieving my purposes. That's the reassurance God will always give us as we express our doubts. He won't probably tell us what he's doing in this trial that we're going through, but he will reassure us if we ask in faith. He will reassure us from his word that he's totally in charge, and there's nothing's going to stop him achieving his purposes, and his purposes are good, and he's going to restore us so we can be confident and rest in him. See, prayer's not just, I say that like it's a trivial thing, but it's not just about asking God for stuff that he then does. Prayer is about praising God for who he is. Prayer is about going on a journey of faith at times and reaching a point of trusting God more. So pray based on God's promises. Okay, I said chapter 33 will be quick, and it will be. Chapter 33, Jesus, the good king who will restore. Jesus, the good king who will restore. Jeremiah is still confined, verse 1, in the courtyard of the guard, and the word of the Lord came to him a second time. He encourages him that he is the creator of all things. He says, verse 5, yes, there will be judgment, but verse 6, there is coming health and healing. Yes, judgment, but coming health and healing. And verse 8, I'm going to cleanse them from their sin. Verse 9, this city is going to be for the honor of the Lord. And verse 10, loads of images that have been in the earlier part of Jeremiah are being reversed. There's loads of stuff that we looked at earlier in Jeremiah, which was all about desolate waste, about there's no sound of people celebrating, and there's no sound of weddings happening and wedding bells ringing and people celebrating. That's all gone. And there's a load of jackals overrunning everything. That's all the language earlier on in Jeremiah, when they get overrun by the Babylonians. But now, it's the opposite. It's all restored. There's going to be loads of celebrating. And there's going to be loads of transactions going on. And people buying and selling. And there's going to be people praising the Lord, saying things like, "Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for he is good. His love endures forever." So there's that promise to restore. And it's a great promise. It's worth just dwelling on that chapter if you have chance during the coming days, just to read it through and delight in the promises there and see how they're fulfilled in Jesus. And we know they're fulfilled in Jesus because from verse 14 to 16, we get a reference to the branch. See that verse 14? "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." And so just like back in chapter 23, verse 5 onwards, this idea of the righteous branch, the idea of a stump, a little picture there, stump that's been cut off and something growing out of that stump. which in the end will be far superior to the original tree. And so the promise is, from the line of David, a man will come who will bring about these amazing blessings, and he's going to do everything that's just and right. He's going to be the good and perfect king. He's going to reign. He's going to be good and wise and just and the opposite of all the unjust kings. And the whole place is going to be called by his name, the Lord, our righteous Savior. So whether it's the land or him, it doesn't really matter. He's going to be the ruler and he's going to be righteous. And everything's going to be all right. And the chapter finishes with underlining the certainty of those promises. So verse 17 is the kind of basic statement of the certainty of those promises. This is what the Lord says: David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel. That's the first thing. But then in a couple of paragraphs, he talks about how he's so committed to this. So he says in verse 20, if I can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites will be broken. And he underlines that a couple of times. He says, this is so certain, just as certain as day and night, I'm going to fulfill this promise and I'm going to send a king who's going to be of the line of David, and he's going to be amazing and he's going to be so good because he's going to be righteous and just and perfect. And he says, you will have doubts. Verse 23, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you noticed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose, so they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation? This is what the Lord says. If I have not made my covenant with day and night and established the laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of David and Jacob, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. Just like I won't stop there being day and night, I'm not going to stop fulfilling my promises. And so when we think about Jesus coming, we don't say this is a failure of the promises of God to David, because day and night's still happening. And God is fulfilling his purpose in Jesus. You see, it's not a failure of the promises of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God. He's the righteous branch who fulfills all the expectations, all the plans, all the pointers, all the symbols, all the signs, all the history of the Old Testament takes us up to Jesus, who completes it all perfectly. And he's the perfect righteous king that all those other kings in their feeble way were pointing towards. He was the king that we were always longing for, who would be right and good. And God is completely committed to fulfilling it. His covenant doesn't fail. There is a new covenant. Learned about that last week. But it's a covenant that's new in the sense that it fulfills the intent of the old covenant with a perfect sacrifice, Jesus, and with the Holy Spirit coming into the lives of believers to change our hearts. So we know and can rejoice tonight that Jesus is the ultimate good king who will restore righteousness, and Jesus is the ultimate king who will restore creation.